The last few weeks I've been engaged in the work of a bachelor preparing my own meal, and I would like to tell you ladies that I have a new recipe for a sandwich. Ordinarily you take two slices of bread and then you put something between them. I noticed on the schedule that each afternoon I'm between these two brethren, Ray Routley and Brother Bramhall. At first I thought, well, I must be the piece of salami between the two pieces of bread. The new recipe is this. I just learned it. After listening to these brethren, I'm fully convinced that the new sandwich is a piece of bread in the middle between two good, tasty pieces of salami. What a sandwich. I want to start off this afternoon by asking each one of you a question, and I hope that you'll receive this question as a very personal question. My question is simply this. Are you in fellowship? Are you in fellowship with the Father? Are you in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you in fellowship with your brethren? In John's epistle, we find, I think, in the third verse that he states that fellowship involves and embraces these three areas: fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with one another. For the last 3 months, God has been asking me this question. And for 3 months, I have been greatly disturbed in my soul as I realize how little I know about fellowship with God. Now, the moment I got saved, I was aware of two things: that I was saved from hell and I was saved for heaven. But I have found out since my conversion day that between these two polar points, there is a great void, oftentimes in our lives, has been in mine. And it ought not to be, because this area between the day of our conversion and the day of our glorification should be occupied and filled fully with fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with His people. And I want to say right at this point that you don't need to bolster up that kind of fellowship with anything that the religious world can add to it. Quite the contrary, anything that the religious world with their ingenuity can bring to bear upon believers thinking today to brighten the fellowship and to make it more tasty, more attractive, is quite the reverse. It robs the child of God of the sweetness of the fellowship that he has looking face to face with his God and looking into the face of the Lord Jesus and being able to look into the face of God's people. If I am in fellowship with the Father, and if I'm in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and I'm in fellowship with my brethren, then I am in a most prosperous spiritual state personally, and I shall be an asset and an encouragement to my fellow travelers to eternity. And in the view of this, if I'm in fellowship with Him and with His Son and with my brethren, then anything that's not in fellowship with God, I am not in fellowship with it either. It's just that simple. Would you turn now in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, please, to the opening chapters of this book, because this is where God has driven me. And I do hope, in the time that's allotted to me, that I can bring before your thinking this afternoon something which will help you in your understanding of fellowship, what it involves, the areas it embraces, the dangers of it, the joys of it, that we might keep this fellowship healthy and sweet and on a working basis. In this book of Leviticus, we have, in the first seven chapters, instruction for five particular offerings. These offerings, among many other things, are referred to, I believe, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in the 10th chapter, as he dealt with God's dealing with Israel along the way. He says, all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom are the ends of the ages come. He did not say that these things were written for our information, but they are written for our instruction. That is, God expects us, we who live in the shadow times of this closing dispensation, and I believe it is, that we, as we even approach the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to be instructed as to how we are to carry on in our fellowship and walk until he comes. I feel that it's almost a necessity, it's an imperative, that I spend at least a few moments of my time to lay down a little kind of structure for perhaps young Christians who have not studied these five offerings. And I'm going to relegate these remarks that I make into two categories, namely, what the offerings signified and why they were given. In the first place, as to what these offerings were, there were five. There was the burnt offering, there was the meal offering, there was the peace offering, and there was the sin offering, and there was the trespass offering. They were divided into two groups. The first three were known as the sweet savor offerings, and the last two were known as the non-savor offerings. The first three have their emphasis upon the pleasure that God derived from the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. And the last two offerings bring us to view the punishment that he bore under the judgment of God, and therefore are spoken of as non-sweet offering. Now, don't misunderstand me. God was delighted in every phase of the Lord's death on Calvary's cross, but the emphasis on the last two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, is punishment. Now, the offerings and their sacrifices were varied. But let me say this, that the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ encompasses all of the offerings and all of the sacrifices. It took all of the offerings and all of the sacrifices to tell us, even most minutely, something about the death of the Lord Jesus. Piecemeal, if you will. And God started with the burnt offering, because the burnt offering presents the perfect presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, and the meal offering speaks of the perfect accomplishment or the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the evenness and the fineness of his character, and then the peace offering tells us of his perfect accomplishment, and the sin offering tells us of his perfect propitiation, and the trespass offering deals with his perfect pardon. He has forgiven us of our transgression. And God started from the burnt offering and worked out to man. And man started with a trespass offering and approached God. That's the orders we have them in these first seven chapters. Now, as to why they were given. These offerings were given in order that God's people maintain fellowship with a holy God. Never associate these offerings with the basis upon which God was going to provide relationship with Israel. Relationship had already been established in Exodus chapter 12 when the Passover lamb was slain and Israel went out of the land of Egypt, a redeemed people, and they were in relationship with God. And let me say this, that the Passover was never repeated. Why? Because the Passover is a foundation truth, and God never lays the same foundation twice. It's only referred to, I think, once in the book of Leviticus, and every time we see it consequently, it's always in a memorial aspect. But it only occurred on one occasion. To remind us of this, that when one is brought into relationship with God, it can never be changed, it can never be forfeited, and it needs never to be repeated. Nothing can change our relationship with God. However, many things can affect our fellowship with God. When we think of this matter of relationship and fellowship, I think that these two things are so intimately connected together that oftentimes many Christians have gone to seed on the area of relationship, and they have minimized the fellowship area. For example, we have, I think, a positive and we have a negative side. We have two views. We can put it like this, that if I am in relationship with God, the natural occurrence is going to be fellowship with Him. When a mother brings forth a child into this world, that's relationship. But that isn't the end. That is the beginning of a fellowship. The period that brought about the relationship can be measured in a small area of time. But the area of fellowship, which grows out of the relationship, can exist for years and years and years. When a man and woman become married and go on into the relationship of a husband and wife, that takes only a very split second. I've seen them stand before me on many occasions, two individuals, and after a few brief moments, they are now in the sight of God, one flesh. When they get on the bus, they can't get by with that. They got to pay two fares. You can't say, well, to the bus driver, you know, my wife and I, we're one. Well, he says, on this bus, you're two. In the sight of God, you're one. That's relationship. But you see, out of the relationship grows a fellowship. And let me say this, that every single person who is here today as married, a husband, a wife, you got married the same way by receiving each other to be the husband and wife. But the fellowship that has grown out of that union, that relationship, is just as varied as our faces are. Every single one of us who are on the road to heaven got saved the identical same way, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not speaking about the experience, but I'm speaking about that moment, that vital moment when the sinner made contact with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all saved the same way, none saved any differently. But may I point out that the fellowship that follows that day of conversion, that moment of conversion, is just as varied as it can be. The very first thing a little baby does when it comes into the world, it breathes in, it inhales. And the last thing a living person does when he leaves the world, he exhales. And in between the first, which is inhaling, and the last, which is exhaling, there are innumerable inhalings and exhalings. Inhaling is the positive. It's taking in. And when a sinner gets saved, he takes in the life of God. He cannot exhale. He cannot live in fellowship with God. He cannot produce anything until he receives something within. He must receive life within by the living God. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And unless God breathes into your dead soul this afternoon, my friend, you will never experience any fellowship with God. On the other hand, let me point out that if there is a relationship and there is no corresponding fellowship, I mean a deep, a real, and a sweet fellowship with the living God and with His Son and with one another, we had better examine whether we have ever inhaled, whether we have ever received life divine.
Amen.
Now, one other thing about why these offerings were given, because they were given to maintain a people in fellowship who were already in relationship. I'm going to speak a little bit about the trespass offering, and if I get invited back again tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to speak a little about the sin offering. But there is a definite contrast between the trespass offering and the sin offering, and we need to see what it is. In the trespass offering, the emphasis is upon our sin. But in the sin offering, the emphasis is upon sin. In the trespass offering, the emphasis is upon the acts of disobedience and transgression, whereas in the sin offering, the emphasis is upon the person that has committed them. It's very important to see this. Now, with your Bibles open, would you turn, please, to the fifth chapter of Leviticus. I think that's enough background. Maybe I've left some of you so far back that you don't even see the ground anymore. Are you all there yet? Thank you, Don. Oh, good old Don. You can always get an amen from him one way or the other. I sure appreciate that. All right, now. Leviticus chapter, well, I had intended to say that the word offering in our Bible means literally to draw near, and it's interesting to notice that the very first four words of the book of Leviticus, and the Lord God called, are the words from which we derive the name Leviticus. It's interesting, isn't it? And the Lord God called, and you connect it up with Corinthians chapter 1, I think, and then maybe it's verse 9. God is faithful, by whom He hath called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see? Fellowship is the thing that God is interested in. He is not interested in saving me from hell and putting me in heaven as much as He is bringing me into a fellowship with Himself. If we simply preach our gospel and teach the Christians that it's to be saved from hell and to go to heaven, and this big void in between is left empty, then that's the reason why so many Christians today are living defeated lives. You'll never live a defeated life if you're in fellowship with a Father, with a Son, and with His people. Never. But just the moment you get out of fellowship with the Father and the Son and with God's people, you're an easy mark for the devil. You know what happens to a banana when you get it off of the bunch, Bill? I'm going to preach one of Tom's illustrations now. He said it gets skinned every time. Whenever you get one of God's people away from the fellowship, he'll get skinned every single time. I'm going to try to keep you in the bunch. All right, and God is going to do this because these offerings are tremendous. Now look, in Leviticus chapter 5, we're going to notice three classifications of trespassing. Verse 15, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance, now notice this, in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends. That's all the further I'm going to read right there. Now would you go to verse 17, the second trespass. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity, he shall bring a ram too. Now notice we've got two. Now we go to the third, chapter 6, verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or has found that which was lost, and so on and so on, then it shall be in verse 4, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, and so on. Verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock. Now we have here three things which the Spirit of God singles out for our consideration, and I want to leave them with you this afternoon. They have been tremendously challenging to my heart. First of all, is trespassing against the holy things of the Lord. That's the holiness of God. Secondly, it is a trespass against a direct commandment of the Lord. Third, it is a trespass against the Lord and a man. Well, I think that I can see and you can see that none of us are going to escape. So we think about this now. First of all, the trespass against the holiness of God. I think that when you read this, you may feel much as I did as I read these scriptures. It came to me with tremendous force that there can't be the possibility of a man or a woman, be he ever so saintly on this earth, that could walk through his whole Christian life experience without committing this trespass. It doesn't say what it is, but it says it's a trespass against the holy things of God. That is, it's a trespass that invades and flaunts itself against the absolute holiness of God. It doesn't specify what it is. Now, I thought about that, and it came to me with tremendous force that this is undoubtedly the most important one to see very clearly. Because let me say this. It's only as I view the holy character of my God that I will be able to view anything in right perspective, especially when it comes to disobedience and sin. We may have here this afternoon between 300 and 400 people. I don't know, maybe 300. Let's say 300 people. If I were to go among this audience of 300 people and speak to you individually, what is your thought about sin? I would have 300 different ideas. If all 300 are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it wouldn't change it a bit. We'd have 300 different ideas. Some of them would be quite similar, some would be very remote, and some would be just way out. Now, why would there be such a variance of opinions about what sin is? Because 300 people have 300 private concepts of who God is. You see, if we all had the right and the proper concept of the holy character of our God, we would have 300 people who would look at sin like God does. But you see, we don't. God is absolute, and my view of God is limited. You remember in Hebrews chapter 1, that the writer says there of the Lord Jesus that he loved righteousness and he what? He hated iniquity. But I want you to notice that he loved righteousness first and he hated iniquity that followed. That's the result of the first. You can have a right view of sin and anything that's hostile to your God until you first of all have the proper appreciation of who he is and what he is. If we err in our and our estimation of our God, we will err in every other thing that comes across our life. Believe me, that's the way it will result. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah got a glimpse of the glory of his God, and it produced three things. And it'll produce three things today. Conviction, he says, woe is me. Secondly, it produced cleansing. And third, it produced commission. Convicted, cleansed, and commissioned. He says, here am I, send me. I've seen the glory of the Lord, and I can't go on my own way anymore. I tell you, that's what we need to see today. If you've come here thinking that you're going to listen to a sermon, and that sermon is going to change your life, and like Brother Ray said, if you think you're going to listen to some brother, some preacher, and hear something that's going to that you can approve, and think by listening to it and approving it and estimating something that was said that was real good, you are going to go out of here just the same way you came in, if anything, perhaps a little worse, or any derivative you may get from these meetings, they will be ephemeral, they will not last, they will disappear, they'll evaporate. But if you and I somehow, some way, can look up into the face of our God and His Son and be in fellowship with Him, so that everything that's hostile to God has got to go out of my life.
Amen.
And out of your life. I'll tell you, my friend, it's going to flow over in our relationship one with another. Now, I don't care how correct and how stringent and how fundamental and how doctrinally straight you may be, if you're not in fellowship with your brethren, it's a pretty good evidence that you're not in fellowship with your Lord either. There's one thing I wanted to read, and I put a paper in here so I wouldn't miss it. When I read this, I was just simply thrilled by it. In the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 5, I want to show you how Job viewed his God. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, probably the harvest feasting, Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, that is, all of his sons, seven, and the three daughters. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and what? Cursed God where? In their heart. Now you see, we're very apt to condemn or to judge anything that becomes a deed or a word. But dear Job says it might be that if my sons and daughters trespass against their God in their heart before ever came a deed or a word, he says, I'm going to offer these sacrifices. Oh, how sensitive Job was to his God. You and I wait sometimes till we say that thing, until we do the thing. Job intercepted it at the very fountainhead, and then it says here, when Satan came along and God spoke of Job, he says, here's one that fears God and escheweth evil. You notice? He feared God. He escheweth evil. He had a right perspective of God. He had a true perspective of sin. Brethren, it's got to be that way. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, it says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I've been amazed at that, because when it speaks about walking in darkness, you would think of a man needing to confess his sin, but it says only those that walk in the light can confess their sins. Now, that's a strange thing. You see, the light is the absolute holiness of God. He can be nothing less or more than what He already is. And you and I, as we walk in the light of what He is. If I walk, I've got to walk in His light. I've got to walk in that which characterizes my God. And the moment that I walk in my own way, I walk out of the light. He never changes His essence. He never changes His position. He never changes His value. And if I am going to be in fellowship with Him, I've got to be in fellowship with Him on the basis of light. Now, what does light do? Because as we've seen already, there's not one of us here, but we trespass in the realm of holiness and the holy things of God. Well, you see, as you walk in the light, you're very conscious of defilement. And it's only those that are walking in the light that are conscious of defilement that confess their sin. When a man gets away from God and walks in darkness, he never confesses his sin when he's walking in darkness. When does he confess his sin? When he ceases walking in darkness and gets back into the light. He has to get into the light before he confesses his sin. Amen. You don't confess your sin and get back into the light. You get back into the light and then you get into the fellowship again. We've got to see that. There's no need of telling a sinner who is busy with his sins to confess his sins. He's got to get into the light. And when he's into the light, then God shows him what he is and what's wrong, and he wants cleansing, and God will cleanse him, and God will restore the fellowship. Well, I've got to get down because we want to look at this second. Now, the forbidden thing. Verse 17, and if a soul sin and commit any of those things which are what? Forbidden. Now here we have trespassing in the realm of a direct commandment of God. You see, the other can be done just in my very heart. Brother and I have sat at the worship meeting, fully occupied with my Lord, only to have my vagrant mind and heart go outside of the building and start thinking about painting the gutters on the house. Or I've even sat there distressed that my brethren didn't participate more in that meeting. Trespass in the holy thing. I didn't go out and steal anything. I didn't go out and whip anybody. But I'll tell you just my secret relationship with God is the basis for all that follows. But here we have a direct commandment that's been violated. How does that affect? Well, it's very interesting to notice here that though he violates the direct commandment of God, it says, though he wist it not, that is, he did it ignorantly, yet he is what? Guilty. Now let me give you an illustration. Back to the first. If I make out my income tax and figuring the tax in order to save $10, which the lawyer or the fellow down the street charges for helping with the income tax, I say, I'm going to do it myself. Hell, I'm going to save $10 and get me a pair of tennis shoes. That's about all you get for $10 now. And not even good ones at the Goodwill store. So I'm going to make it out myself, and I sit down there, and I'm a terror when it comes to arithmetic, and I louse the whole, I spoil the whole thing, you know, and I send in a bad estimation, and the government says, look, Lynch, said you didn't figure right. Oh, well, I'm sorry about that. Well, that's all right. You just make the amends here, and it's all right. We understand. You see, I wasn't trying to cheat the government. I did it ignorantly. It was wrong, but there's no great thing in the eyes of the government against me. They get thousands like that. That's in the class of the first, but when we come to the second, it's quite a bit different. It's transgressing or trespassing something which has been directly commanded and forbidden for a person to do. Now let me give you another illustration. Supposing I go downtown here in Atlantic and I'm driving my car and I want to make a purchase. I stop in a place and park my car, make my purchase, and when I come back, there's a beautiful love letter from the Atlantic Law Department, and it says, report to so-and-so place. I don't know how you do it here. That's the way we do it in Wichita. Scares the daylights out of you. And it's costly, too. So I go down to the window, and I'm very nervous, and I say, well, I have this summons here that I violated a parking restriction, that I parked in a no parking zone. I'm very sorry. I didn't see the sign there. They said there was a sign there. I said, but I didn't see the sign. Oh, they say, well, we'll tear it up. They say, well, that sign was there in big print. Why did you not see it? Well, I don't know. I just didn't see it. I was in a hurry, you know, and I just didn't see it. Well, you pay your $25. You see, the very fact that I had violated a direct commandment I had done something I was forbidden to do, and I did it ignorantly, did not excuse me, but rather it heightened my guilt, because it was negligence on my part that I was not aware of the stipulation that I was in an improper parking zone. Now, this is what God is showing us here, that if a believer transgresses things which God has specified in His Word, He has either made a prohibition or He has said, this is what you're to do. And the believer says, but you know, I didn't know the Bible taught that. What does God say? I expected you to know what I taught. Brethren, I want to say to you this afternoon that there are many Christians who are slipping through life on this attitude that if ignorance is bliss, it's folly to be wise, and they're going through and they're into all sorts of distresses, and they're saying, well, you know, I didn't know the Bible said that. Well, God says, you should have known. Now, I meet people and they say, well, you know, my conscience is my guide. Well, that's lovely, but have you checked your conscience with the Word of God lately? You say, well, you know, everybody else is doing it. I see some of these fine-looking young fellows with hair way down their back, and they say, well, everybody else does it, and so I'm going to do it. Have you checked it with the Word of God lately? Well, you see, I thought that it would be all right. Have you checked what you thought with what God said? God is going to hold you, dear Christian, responsible for knowing what He says you're to do and what you're not to do. And you can't pommel off on God if you didn't know, because you can know. You could spend time reading your Bible and letting the truth of God be assimilated in your soul, you would know. I was down in Texas in this a little town called Golden. I went calling with Brother Barber, and we came across a lady that we invited out to the meeting, and she said, I can't come. She says, my husband won't let me. She had a black eye, and she opened up her mouth, and I saw where two or three teeth had been knocked out. She says, I have an ungodly husband, and he won't let me come. Well, I said, if you knew the Lord as your Savior, it might have saved you a lot of heartache. I said, how long have you been married? She says, I've been married 10 years. But she says, I am a Christian. Oh, I said, you are? Yes, she says, I am a Christian. Well, I said, how did you become a Christian? And she answered very clearly. I said, how long have you been a Christian? And she says, well, I've been a Christian about 16 years. 16 years? Yes. I said, did you not know that the Bible says you're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever? She says, is that in the Bible? I says, it most certainly is. She says, I've never seen it. I says, may I read it to you? She says, I'd like to. I've never read that verse. And when I read the verse to her, the tears came in her eyes. She says, oh my God, I never knew it was there. I sometimes wonder if it would have made any difference in her thinking. Because you see, it was in ignorance. She didn't know, but look at the heartache that would have saved her. I want to tell you, Christians, this afternoon, some of you are on the verge of making decisions. You've got plans in your mind. Have you checked it with the Word of God? It will save you untold heartache, and it will preserve your fellowship with the Lord. Well, God says you're to confess your sins. Now, that word confess doesn't say, oh, Lord, I made a mess of things. That word confess means to be specific, and I understand that literally the word means to say the same thing that God says. That's what it means. When you say the same thing that God says about your sin, then you're confessing your sin. And it says, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful, that's to His Word. Just, that's to the basis of forgiveness by the cross work of Christ. I'm glad there's forgiveness. Well, I wondered this afternoon, how are you doing in this matter? Are you a Christian this afternoon? Have you been baptized? You say, well, I don't know too much about it. God is going to expect you to find out. Amen. And God is going to expect the elders to see to it that they have the information they need. Do you know anything about the Lord's Supper? Do you know anything about gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus to the person of Christ? You say, I've never heard that before. It's in the Bible. You see, God is going to hold us responsible for knowing these things. And we can't plead, well, I didn't know. Okay. Now, I go to the last one, and hopefully I'll be done in a moment or two. Here we have a trespass against God and against the man. Now, at this particular point, I want to say that it's rather interesting to notice that in the first two categories of trespass, that the stipulation was that there was the presentation of a sacrifice, namely a ram on each occasion, and then they made amends. They added a fifth part, and they made amends. But when you come to the trespass against a fellow brother, interestingly enough, it's the reverse. The person makes an amendment with his brother offended, and then he brings his sacrifice. And that is so important. You check it out if you want to read 15, verse 16. You check it out with chapter 6 and verse 4 and verse 6, and you will see that the reverse order is here. A transgression against God, you bring the sacrifice first and get right with Him, and then you make amends. If it's a trespass against your brother, God says you get right with your brother, and then you bring my sacrifice. And don't you dare reverse the order. Or God says, I will spew your sacrifice out. I will not regard. Well, that's tremendously important, isn't it? You remember Zacchaeus was a sinner. He was up in a tree, and Jesus spoke to him, and he came down, and he received Christ joyfully, and he got saved. What did he do then? He got right with God, and he says, well, Lord, if I've taken anything by false accusation, I'll restore it how much? Fourfold. That's way more than a fifth, isn't it? More than a double tithe. He says, I'll restore fourfold. Under grace, they were going to outdo the law. Isn't that nice? Fourfold. And he did. Isn't that remarkable? But when it comes to the believer now, in a trespass against a fellow believer, God says, get right with that brother. Let me just very quickly give you this verse in New Testament language, and then I'll be finished, I believe. Matthew